Well, thank you for coming here tonight. I'm excited to get back into a theme that I took a month break from last month, and we'll jump back into our theme or our series on Why Israel, Why the Church. Now, how many of you have ever watched the 1956 film, The Ten Commandments? Okay, good portion of you. Now, I don't generally go around giving just a blanket approval and endorsement of Hollywood movies and such, especially ones that are portraying biblical events, because sometimes they're a little bit cheesy or very inaccurate. But as far as Hollywood movies go and portraying biblical events, I think it does a decent job in portraying what significant event in the Old Testament. Several significant events, but at large, what? The Exodus, thank you. And so that's what we're going to deal with today. Why the Exodus? We talk about the theme of why Israel, why the church. The next portion that we're going to look at is why the Exodus. The Exodus is one of the most important events in the Bible, is it not? As you think about the impact of the Exodus event, it's not limited to just the book itself or even just the Pentateuch. There are various theological themes that God is trying to teach Israel and all believers. And these theological themes are ones that will reappear throughout the rest of the Bible. So as we consider why Israel and why the Exodus, we must first ask, what was the purpose of the Exodus in that time? Like, what was God doing at that time, and why was he doing it? Then it can be determined the significance is for the rest of Scripture. And then, of course, what the significance is for us. So today we're going to look at the theme of how the acts of God in the Exodus event demonstrate his primary desire for making his name known among all the nations through his mighty works. So just a review for, since it's been a while, and maybe those who haven't been able to listen to past messages who weren't able to be here, we've talked about how the message of the Bible is about God's glorifying mission to restore fallen man to fellowship with him in his kingdom through his Son, thus bringing glory to himself. And so, to simplify it, it's essentially God's rescue plan for mankind. So through his Son, through this Redeemer that would come, he is going to reestablish his rule on earth through Jesus Christ. Because we see it in the Garden of Eden, mankind sought to throw that off. They sought to do life their own way. They wanted to be gods themselves. And so you see that key plot line, three key words: creation, fall, redemption. And after the fall, there, as the Adam and Eve leave the garden and they're promised this Redeemer, they're asking this question of when will redemption come? And they're essentially trying to get back to some form of something of what was lost. What was lost in the Garden of Eden? It was God's presence, God's special land. And we track the seed of the woman all the way to Noah, and then we track it all the way to Abraham. And the past three messages in the series, we've looked at the three key promises that Abraham had in the Abrahamic covenant, and that was the promise of blessing, seed, and land. And so as you read the book of Genesis, you're left with this people, this nation that we're finding out that God is going to, it's through them that this deliverer is going to come, that they are left in Egypt. And then circumstances are actually pretty decent. They have a favorable Pharaoh. They've got Joseph, who's, kind of overseeing them as the second man in power, and life is pretty good. But then you go across the page to the book of Exodus, and you don't read very far, and you find out they're under persecution. They're under oppression. They're actually enslaved now. And not only do they face slavery, but they actually face genocide for all the male infants. And so you may be thinking, as you're reading this, okay, what's about to happen? And as we who have read, know the Pentateuch, know the biblical events, we think, what was God doing in the Exodus? I think there's a lot of things that we can point to, and we'll discuss those tonight, but I'm going to boil them down to two main points. And number one, God is delivering his people for the sake of his relationship to Israel. That's our first main point. And essentially, God is keeping his promise of deliverance to Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, we'll see that God tells Abraham that in the future, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterward, shall they come out with great substance. So there's this promise that Abraham receives that look, your descendants are going to be down in a nation that's not theirs, Egypt. They're going to be there for some 400 years, but even though they're going to be oppressed, I am going to deliver them. So we already know that God has promised that he would bless Abraham, he would bless his line. And John Currid says that the central message of the Exodus, of the book of Exodus, is God's keeping of that promise by delivering Abraham's offspring from slavery in Egypt. Because God's concerned for Israel. He's made a covenant with Abraham, and so he's concerned about their plight. We know that God is gracious from Exodus 22, 27. And in chapter 2, if you go over to the book of Exodus, is where we'll be most of our time. Exodus 2, verses 23, we see it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed or groaned by the reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That remembered is not something like, oh man, I forgot, you know, where did I leave my keys? Where did I leave my water bottle? Last Sunday, or maybe two Sundays ago, I set my water cup down before Sunday school, and I didn't remember where it was, and I said to the teens during Sunday school that I felt very uneasy because I didn't have my water cup, okay? It's not that kind of forgetfulness that you and I face that God is remembering here. It's remembering with the intent to do something. This covenant that I have made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am now going to do something about it. It's about time that I deliver the Israelites. So God heard the cry of Israel and decides to do something about it. Now, how many of you have had kids, particularly in the infancy stage, and you can still hear their cries in your ear? Maybe not still, but you remember what it was like whenever they were that age and they were crying. I feel like I should see more hands. Okay, thank you. Pastor Joel's over here. I'm still in that stage. Whenever you hear a baby cry, or even an older child cry, and they cry out in pain, you just sit there and be like, well, maybe it'll stop. Sometimes you do that, but most of the time you're like, oh man, I need to go do something. Something's wrong. Do they need to be fed? Do they need to be changed? If your child's older and they cry out, then you're like, something bad happened. I remember hearing one of my sisters fall off her bike, and you know, she screamed and cried out, and like all of us made a dash for outside to go help her. When something is wrong and a child is going through something that's painful and they cry out, a loving parent will go and do something about it. I joke with Stephanie, and I've joked to others, that whenever I have a baby, I'm just going to put it in a soundproof room so that when it cries at night, I won't have to worry about it. I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But that's not how God is, thankfully. You know, whenever his children, his people cry out, he hears them. He hears you. He hears me. And he heard Israel, and he was graciously concerned about their affliction. We see this in chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 9. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And then verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. And so we see him determining to do something, to bring them out of bondage. As you go over to chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, again he says, I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm determining to do something, in other words. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. So as we think about why the Exodus, why is God doing this? You know, one of our first things we think of, well, it's like, well, to deliver his people, obviously, duh. But let's think about this from a broader perspective, a deeper perspective. God is doing this for the sake of his relationship with Israel, specifically as it relates to his promise of deliverance to Abraham. And he already promised blessing. He already promised that he was going to deliver them. And so the Exodus, what it's doing, is teaching Israel that God is faithful to his promises. Another scholar said that the Exodus taught the people that their God was true to his promises to the fathers, and that he had the capacity or the ability to overcome all obstacles to bring them those promises to fruition. Now, there were a lot of obstacles to the Israelites being free, namely Pharaoh and the power, the big bad Egyptians. But God was more powerful than them. And that's a lesson for us, that his promises, the promises of God that he gives to us throughout in Scripture, that those are going to be kept. There's no promise that God has ever made that he hasn't kept. I mean, there are things that we think about the end of time that haven't come to pass yet. And so we look to the future, to the final fulfillment, of course, so there's that, if I could put that caveat. But as we think about God's promises as a whole, we either know that he has kept it or he will keep his promises and we'll see the fulfillment one day. So we can trust in the Lord. So not only is God demonstrating his faithfulness to his covenant, but he is also saving a special people. It's through this Exodus event that God demonstrates to Egypt and the nations that Israel is special. They're different. And we see this even in that he reveals his personal name. Go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3 of verse 13 and verse 14, Moses is like, you know, who shall I say that's sending me? You know, what is your name? What shall I say unto him? And verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, we may not think of this, this may not really jump off the page that much, but one writer wrote that this is significant because to the mind of the ancient Near Eastern person, the people of that day, the name of the deity opened up the possibility of relationship. So once given the name, the worshiper could then actually call upon that God in worship and in prayer. And this is exactly what Yahweh wants Israel to do with him. He's given them his personal name, I am Yahweh. And he wants them and desires to have a relationship with them. He desires for them to call upon him in prayer. And so he's initiating this relationship to a further step with them by giving his personal name. See, before he had initiated the relationship with the patriarchs, but he hadn't revealed his personal name to them. So this is signifying really a progression in the relationship with Israel, and if I could just keep it broadly, mankind. Up until this point, we had the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve sinned and we lost God's presence, God's fellowship, and God's land, and now we're slowly getting that back. And not only is God saving a special people, revealing his personal name, but he also demonstrates that they're special by noting them as his firstborn. This is what he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. I think you're well aware that in that day and age, in that culture, the status of firstborn was especially important. How many firstborns do we have here? Actually about a third, maybe a fourth of the audience. Okay, that's quite a bit. And in that day and age, the firstborn received a blessing, a special blessing, greater inheritance, and even led in family worship in the absence of the father. So Israel's status as firstborn is informative because it demonstrates that she has priority above all the other nations. She receives the highest blessing and the closest fellowship. And as we see that at Mount Sinai, there's the covenant made with the Lord, and you have the tabernacle. Well, God is going to indwell the tabernacle, so he's dwelling with his people. And so the Exodus is essentially notating them as God's special people. But not only are they his special people, God is also saving a people for service. If you go back at that same verse, we were in verse 23. He says, "Let my son go that he may," what's the word? "Serve." That he may serve me. This is a key purpose that we can't gloss over. We see that Hebrew word there used about 15 times in the book of Exodus to tell us why God is doing this. I'm going to flip through a few verses here, but you have in chapter 3, verse 12, at the end of the verse it says, "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." If you flip over to chapter 7, verse 16, it says, I'm in the right chapter. "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And then jumping over to chapter 8, verse 1, at the end it says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Verse 20, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." And I could keep reading more. Time and time and again, God says that he is doing this, and he is bringing judgment upon Pharaoh, is often what these in the context are, right? You know, like, let the people go, otherwise this plague is going to happen. So the Israel could serve him. He is saving a people to serve him. Now, this service is not going to be like the service, the oppressive service of the Egyptians, okay? It's not like that bondage. This service is going to include two essential aspects. It's one of obedience and fellowship and worship. We see that they're to keep God's laws, which identifies them with him. We see this in chapter 13, 11 through 13, and then chapter 15 through 26. We won't take the time to go there, but you can write that down, look them up later. And then chapters 25 through 31 and 35 through 40 indicate that they were to serve by making a provision for God to dwell with them. You have the assembling of the tabernacle. So we have God's, he is demonstrating his power and demonstrating that he's faithful to Israel, and he is concerned about his relationship to Israel by being faithful to his promises, by saving a special people and saving them to serve him. And not only that, God is also distinguishing his people from Egypt, particularly through the Passover event. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And all of this is for the purpose of being able to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with his people. That was God's desire from the very beginning. He created mankind so we could enjoy fellowship with him and so he could have fellowship with us. And mankind broke that fellowship. When we betrayed God, we broke his law. And so we lost that fellowship in the Garden of Eden. And so we're working towards something like that fellowship again, trying to get that back. And God is orchestrating all this so he can dwell with mankind. Stephen Dempster points out that the goal of the Exodus is the building of the Eden-like sanctuary so that God can dwell with his people just as he once did with the first human beings. And so the Exodus is essentially opening up the possibility of a relationship with God, and it led to Mount Sinai, where the tabernacle was built, and where God further distinguishes Israel apart from all the other nations by entering a special relationship with them. And then what do you have? Beyond Mount Sinai, you have them moving towards the Promised Land, the place where God has chosen, the land, the special land where God has chosen to be able to dwell with mankind. And we've already talked about the significance of the land when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. But he's essentially saving them to bring them up into a land of worship, a land of fellowship. So we've seen that one of God's purposes in bringing about the Exodus event is for the sake of his relationship with Israel. He said that he would take care of and bless Abraham and his descendants. And second of all, it was, as we think about how it was obviously to deliver his people, but the next purpose, I would argue, is actually the primary purpose, And that is that God is delivering his people to demonstrate the glory of God. Mark Dever likens Egypt to a grand stage and says that in Exodus, God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory. Now, I want to say that from the outset that some people may feel a little uncomfortable with how the emphasis on God's glory may detract from the other purposes of the Exodus that we just outlined, such as, you know, the salvation of Israel. They're his people. He needs to deliver them, be true, faithful to his word. And while it is understandable, it's an unnecessary concern, for it is through God's love to Israel that his glory is displayed. It doesn't lessen one or the other. It rather puts into proper view a proper theological understanding concerning God's glory and how he plans to display that glory through what he is about to do, through Israel, through his mighty works in Egypt. So you may be thinking, well, how is this accomplished? What's God's specific goal? Why is he doing this? Well, first off, he desires the knowledge of him of everyone. The knowledge of him from everyone. And we'll see three distinct groups. Number one is knowledge of Israel. He wants Israel to know. Because the more people that know about God, the more people know about his great works, the more glory he gets. And therefore, it should come to no surprise for us that whenever the Exodus recounts several reasons that God is saving Israel and doing mighty acts, it's for the purpose of God getting glory and a certain group knowing that Yahweh is the one true God. If you look at Exodus chapter 9, and we're looking in verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And then if you jump right over to chapter 10, we're in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is how we see that God desires Israel to know that he is God. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. You can almost put so that at each point. So that I might show thee my signs before these. Then you have, so that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son. At the end of the verse, so that ye may know that I am the Lord. God's desire in doing all these things is so his people will know that he is God, but not only just know, but then it says to pass down to your son and to your son's sons. And what are the two key things that God wants them to know? One, that he is incomparable. There is none like him. He is unique. Deuteronomy 4:35 talks about that. But not only that, is Yahweh is sovereign. If you go over to chapter 14, and we have the Red Sea. In verse 13 and 14, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is a warrior God who fights for Israel, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. We see this theme beyond the Exodus event, beyond the book of Exodus, beyond the Pentateuch, is whenever the people of Israel rely on the Lord, he fights for them. Whenever they rely on their own strength, like when they tried to go take the city of Ai, God was not with them, and they met their own destruction. And so God is seeking to act on behalf of his people so that they will know that he is God. But not only that they will know that he is God, but so Egypt will know that he is God. As you look even there in chapter 14 at verse 4, He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after thee, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And then if you jump over to verse 25, they start to get stuck, and their chariot wheels fall off. And the Egyptians said in the middle of the verse, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The Egyptians realized those two things, that Yahweh is sovereign and he's fighting for Israel. They realized too late that they were on the wrong side. There's nothing worse than feeling like whenever you're watching a game, cheering for a game, and you all of a sudden realize about maybe halfway through the game, maybe in the first quarter or whatever, and you're like, I'm cheering for the wrong team, unfortunately, and my team's going to get crushed. I had that sinking feeling whenever I was watching the Ohio State football championship about halfway through the second quarter back in January. I was thinking, I'm not cheering for the wrong team, but my team's getting crushed. The Egyptians realized too late that they had sided against the one true God, and this God Yahweh is fighting for Israel. But God desires that Egypt and Pharaoh would know who he is and that he is incomparable. There is none like him. You think about Pharaoh's and Moses, their first interaction when Moses comes and he says, let my people go. Pharaoh's like, well, who is the Lord? I don't know this God. I don't know Yahweh. Go back to your bricks. Go keep making, go get your straw. Oh, actually, I'm going to take away the straw from you. He's like, I don't know this God. And it's very interesting that God is about to answer in a very resounding way who he is he not? If you look we were in chapter 10 a minute ago, and he says that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and harden the heart of his servants so that he can show his signs before him. All this is happening so he can demonstrate his signs, his wonders to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so that as you look at, jumping over to chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And chapter 8, verses 22, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there to the end, or for the purpose, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Still in that same chapter, in verse 10, talking about how Yahweh is incomparable. There is none like him. Verse 10, tomorrow, and he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. God is passionate about his people Israel knowing that he is God, about the Egyptians knowing that he is God. And we already read chapter 9, verse 16, how he desires all the earth to know that he is God. We could look at in detail after the Red Sea, the Song of Moses, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, how they declare that the various people groups will tremble when they hear of what God has done. The book of Numbers, chapter 22, you have Moab and Midian getting fearful of this people that their God laid waste to Egypt. And anybody who has opposed them in the wilderness has also met a certain end. And they're getting scared and they go and hire this corrupt prophet to try to come and pronounce judgment and a curse upon them. And he can't do it. The only thing Balaam can do is utter blessing. You have Rahab in Jericho. She says that we're all scared of you, she tells the spies, because we know what your God did in Egypt. And the Gibeonites and even the rest of the Canaanites, they're all afraid of Israel because of what their God had done. So God is desiring that Israel will know that he is God, that Egypt will know that he is God, and that all the earth will know that he is God. This is to demonstrate and bring glory to him. And he does this, number two, by displaying his power. Again, that grand stage idea. Everything is front and center, full focus, right here. Egypt, the biggest and baddest of them all. And man, if Egypt is going to, Egypt being brought to their knees would have caused everybody to be like, turn their heads and be like, whoa, what just happened? That wasn't, supposed to happen. That is a seemingly upset, But it's not really an upset. It's just an upset in the world's minds, so to speak. God was about to bring this big nation to their knees. And we see God's power in three facets. Number one, in a competition of sorts between Pharaoh and Yahweh. It's essentially a face-off of wills and of powers. You know, if I were Pharaoh, I would have, you know, backed out and caved in as soon as, you know, the first few plagues. And be like, okay, that's it. I'm done. I'm out of here. You know, but Pharaoh was very stubborn and had a hardened will. He hardened his own heart, and God hardened his heart. And as you think about Pharaoh, consider the supposed nature of the Pharaoh. He regarded himself as divine. And in that culture, Pharaoh was looked upon as essentially the son of the sun god Ra. And as in that position, he was supposed to be responsible for maintaining the order in the cosmos. But these beliefs are obviously turned upside down on their head as God is the one who demonstrates that he is truly the one in power, while Pharaoh stands helplessly on the sideline. And even as I just mentioned, there's that aspect of his heart being hardened. And this is a little bit uncomfortable of a topic because there's a little bit of a tension of Pharaoh's heart is hardened by himself and God, and how do we reconcile this? But to address it briefly, Pharaoh's disposition was already one of hostility towards God, already one of unbelief. And so God furthers that position by hardening it even more. So in a way, this is an example of giving rebellious sinners what they truly want, and that's opposition to God. They don't want it, and you can read more about that in Romans chapter 1. So then when it comes to God, as you think about this, one author noted that this points to God's control, since Pharaoh, you know, the supposed son of the sun god Ra, he can't control everything that's going on out, you know, with the plagues and whatnot. And then he's not even complete control of his own heart. And that just should echo in your mind what Proverbs 21, verse 1 says. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he wills. And we'll see this concept show up in our next the next time we come back to this series. And so we see that God is displaying his power in this competition between him and Pharaoh that isn't really a competition at all. But then we see it specifically through the 10 plagues, or strikes, as people call them. And through these, God delivers these people. And as you think about it, each one is essentially an attack on the supposed gods, the deities, that the Egyptians worshipped. These gods that were supposed to have control over each area. And it all culminates with the most significant, the firstborn, and the Passover. And as you think about the Passover significance concerning Pharaoh, you've got Pharaoh who would not let Yahweh's firstborn go. So Yahweh took all the Egyptians' firstborns. Pharaoh claimed power over Yahweh's firstborn, Israel, but Yahweh demonstrated his power over all firstborns. So now as we think about the Passover significance for Israel, it's essentially represents it's saving them from judgment. You think about saving them from judgment. Well, why? You know, why is it saving them from judgment? Well, this echoes really what we find in the rest of the scripture, that all are sinners and deserving of judgment. And this is actually the first plague that Israel has to respond to or take some sort of action in order to be spared. And that was, again, the shedding of innocent blood to provide deliverance, putting that on the doorpost, which pictures, foreshadows what Christ would do someday in shedding his blood on the tree. And that's why this wasn't one where they could just sit back and just watch what happens with like they did with all the other plagues, because this one was representing so much more than any of the other ones. It represents that every one of us needs salvation. Every one of us needs deliverance. Every one of us needs the blood of Christ. And that blood, that lamb, that first Passover, pictured and foreshadowed the blood of Christ. So the Passover is saving Israel from judgment, but it's also setting them apart. Again, they're a special people. It's setting them apart in complete separation from Egypt to I Am. And there's also a sanctifying aspect of the Passover. When you think about deliverance, guidance, provision, and protection, these are all aspects of Israel's salvation. And in biblical terms, deliverance has two aspects. One, political deliverance, emphasizing freedom from slavery and physical oppression, freedom from all that. But it's not just that. It's not just that. It's not just enough to be free from their bondage, from their physical bondage. They needed, first and foremost, spiritual deliverance, emphasizing freedom from sin and death, and now the opportunity of a renewed relationship with God. And, you know, you may not always think of, you know, sin needing to be purged from Israel, but the book of Joshua in Joshua 24, and we'll turn there briefly, it highlights the fact that while in Egypt, the people of God indulged in pagan syncretistic practices and false forms of worship. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, the Red Sea, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So he's indicating here that you guys are still struggling with idolatry that you picked up back in Egypt. Don't do that. So the spiritual liberation that they needed and sanctification that they needed is crucial because it demonstrated that Israel's deliverance from a physical oppression allowed them to experience freedom from spiritual oppression. Get this. The Exodus is not complete if Israel is merely set free from slavery. The covenant at Mount Sinai and the entrance into Canaan may be viewed as essentially the completion of the Exodus. And another theologian, Bruce Waltke, he notes that liberation theologians who appeal to Israel's deliverance from oppression by emphasizing only the political and economic aspects miss the entire thrust of the Exodus narrative. And that is, Israel was delivered to worship I Am. They were delivered to worship Yahweh, to worship God. And that goes back to what the point that I mentioned earlier, how they were saved to serve Him. Application for us right now. You were saved to serve God. I was saved at the age of 4 years old, not so I could live life with a ticket to heaven and then just show up at the door having lived however I wanted, but know that I would seek to be that vessel sanctified and purified daily by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and seek to do good works. Not because my good works save me, they could never save me, but they're an outflow of what's truly in the heart. They're demonstrating what God is doing on the inside. And so in the same way, Israel was delivered from their physical oppression so they could have spiritual deliverance and serve the Lord. And so as you even think of how the Passover symbolizes that this deliverance is about to happen as they are to eat in haste and to eat with their staves in hand and their sandals on. You know, this isn't just a casual meal that we're not planning on going out anywhere. No, we need to eat because we're about to go. So God displays his power in a competition between himself and Pharaoh and through these 10 plagues. And then finally, as we've already touched on several times, at the Red Sea. And it's at the Red Sea that God demonstrates that he is able to protect his people. Them coming out, delivering them from slavery, was God demonstrating that he's able to deliver his people. The Red Sea demonstrates that he is able to protect his people. And again, everyone will know that God fights for his people. As you look at chapter 15 back in Exodus, it says there in verse 3 that God is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This theme of deliverance and protection is one that's going to continue throughout the Old Testament. And when you come back next time, We'll look at how there are echoes of the Exodus throughout the Old Testament. But some takeaways for us as we close today. Number one, I've already touched on it, but because God is faithful, as he was faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and now to Israel, because God is faithful, you must trust in him. He keeps his promises. He will take care of you. Even in the midst of this pandemic that still isn't completely resolved, God will take care of you. We don't have to fear. I told the teens this morning, we're going through 2 Timothy, one of my favorite verses there in verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God doesn't want us to be gripped with fear about everything that's going on in life. Certainly there's a responsibility that we have to be aware of our surroundings and whatnot and make wise decisions, but God doesn't want us to be operating our lives in fear. He wants us to trust him because his promises are forever. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. Number two, because God still desires all to know him, you must tell others about him. We have the responsibility to spread the gospel, to make his name known, to make his works known among the nations. We see that I didn't even go through all the verses that I could have through Exodus, how God desires for Israel to know, for Egypt to know, and for all the nations to know that he is God. There is no one like him, and he's completely sovereign. And then finally, because God's glory is still his utmost concern, you must live your life for the glory of God. That's what life is all about. I tell the teens this all the time. We're here to bring glory to God. That's our number one purpose in life. And it's easy to say that on Sundays and sit there and preach this and sit there and listen to this and say, yes, my life should be a life committed to glorifying God. But then what does that look like in your life? As you go home and think, I can glorify God in how I write it down. I can glorify God in how I speak to my spouse, and how I speak to my kids, and how I interact with my coworkers, how I seek to be on time to work or to school, or be diligent in my schoolwork, or etc. How are you seeking to glorify God in your life today? Because that's what God is passionate about. That's why we have the Exodus. That's what God was doing. He was seeking to bring glory to himself. That's why we have the redemption story. So God would get glory. So yes, we would be saved, but ultimately we would be saved so we can bring glory to him through our lives. God gets glory when sinners come to repentance, they come to him and trust him as their Savior. He gets glory then as those sinners, now saved by grace, conform to his image. As we read at the end of the book of Jude, how Christ is looking forward to presenting us trophies of grace before the Father. He's not looking at us like, well, they barely squeezed into heaven, and I'm not real proud of them. I was merciful. I gave them grace, but I barely got them into heaven. But don't look at them, you know. No, he's excited to present us to the Father as trophies of grace, people who are conformed to his image. And so, how are you seeking to grow in Christ and bring?